Father in heaven, as we have been going on in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we have come afresh face to face with that awful fact that Jesus Christ had to endure hell for our sins, that he had to descend into the lower parts of the earth, that he had come into the heart of the earth, into hell itself, because only then could he pay for our sins. Oh, Father, how is it possible that we would have such a, could experience such a love which thou hast bestowed upon us? Thou art such a gracious, a loving God. How we deserve to go to hell, and yet, for those of us who have trusted in thee, we have found that we can be taken out of hell as captives of sin and of Satan, and can become bond servants of thee. And as bond servants of thee, O Father, how we want to serve thee with our whole life, with all of our strength. Father, bless us as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at this very interesting incident that's occurring in a house in the city of Capernaum, rather early in Jesus' ministry. In this house, there are some very special people we discovered. The Pharisees and the doctors of law, the theologians have come from Jerusalem and all of Galilee and Judea to discover the character of this Jesus. What is he up to? What is he proclaiming? Who is he? And as they are seated there with him, Jesus begins to preach, and all kinds of people hear about it, so that they fill the room and fill the doorway, and the press of them is outside the doorway, and there's no way for anyone else to enter in. And then you'll remember there was this paralytic on a bed carried by four men, and they really believed that Jesus could heal this paralytic. But they could not come near to Jesus because of the throng of people that were outside the doorway. And so they got up on the roof, and they opened up the roof. They broke it open. They set back the tiles, and they let down the paralytic into the presence of Jesus so that he might be healed. Then we began to look at the spiritual implications of this, and we saw that God is teaching here that frequently it is the case that it is men who are keeping us from the Lord Jesus Christ. The men that Christ would have in view in this particular instance were those who were the rulers in the synagogues of that day, because they did not recognize him as the Messiah at all. They would do anything possible to keep people from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They stood in the way so that those who are really looking for salvation could not find the door which was representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, if any pastor, if any witness of the gospel is not bringing the true gospel, or if we are parents, we can expand this in many directions, if we as parents are not being faithful witnesses in our life as well as in what we declare to our family, then very frequently we stand in the way so that our children cannot see Christ in us. And we become just like these Pharisees and scribes, or just like this press of people that were outside the doorway, so that our children cannot come to Christ through as they see the life of Christ worked out in our life. Oh yes, when we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a very important responsibility. We must be those who will bring people to Christ rather than those who will stand in the way so that Christ cannot be seen. It's important that we be sure that we are following the true gospel, because only then will we have a gospel that can show the people the way to Christ. But then we saw that they opened the roof up, and we saw that is a picture of the fact that in order for this man to be saved, He had to meet Jesus in hell. Now that sounds awkward, that sounds awful, that sounds like I'm really speculating, I'm really wild about something here. But we already looked at Ephesians chapter 4, and we read there that Jesus had to descend into the lower parts of the earth, and it is from there he led captivity captive. Now those who were the captivity are you and me before we are saved. We are slaves of Satan. We are in bondage to sin, and we are destined for hell because we're under the condemnation of God. Except for salvation, we are loaded with our sins, and any one of our sins will bring us to hell because the wages of sin is death, and the death that God has in view is eternal damnation in hell. Moreover, we saw that in order for Christ to be our Savior, he had to endure hell for our sins. Oh no, he didn't literally go down to a place called hell. He suffered hell as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was on the cross, and the cry is wrenched from his lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the essence of hell. He had to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each one of us, otherwise we could not be justified. And so Christ finds us in hell because that's where we are before we're saved. We're destined to go to hell, and he himself has to endure hell to save us. And that is the picture that we have here, as it says that they had to dig out the roof. Remember, we looked at the Greek word that is translated here, they had broken up the roof. It means the tile that were made of clay, again a reference to the earth. They had to go down into the earth. Which is a synonym for hell. It is in hell that we meet Christ. Well, some say, well, no, it's at the cross we meet Christ. Yes, it's at the cross we meet Christ. But what was happening to Christ at the cross? He was enduring hell for our sins. We've already seen that, haven't we? And so you can see how that all begins to tie together in a very beautifully beautiful way. Indeed, it is at the cross we meet Christ, because there is where Christ was paying for our sins. And to pay for our sins, it means that he had to endure the equivalent of eternal damnation for us in hell. Well, now we go on to verse 5, and Jesus now is confronted by this sick man who is the paralytic. And we're astounded when he does not immediately heal the paralytic, because throughout the Gospels we find that when someone came as a leper to him, he healed him. The woman with the issue of blood was healed of her issue of blood. Those who had various diseases were healed. But here Christ is doing something very astounding. Oh, it is astounding. Let me not say it in any less terms than that. It is absolutely astounding what Jesus is doing here. Because what does he say? He says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. You see, we have before our eyes here the act of God in making a man born again. We're seeing a man become a new creature in Christ. At this instance, as Jesus says, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee, this paralytic becomes a new creature in Christ. He is saved. I don't know of any account in the Bible that is quite as forthright and open and dramatic as this. We are seeing Almighty God in his action of forgiving sins. Now, we know that God forgives sins. We know that He saves people. But ordinarily, it's something that's deep within our heart, and we don't know that precise moment of salvation. All we know is we are saved because we have this real faith toward God, and we have this tremendous desire to serve Him. And we know, therefore, that we have been born from above. But here we see Almighty God in the person of the Lord Jesus engaging in the act of forgiving this man's sin. He is saving this man right on the spot. A tremendous picture of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, Joseph was told by the angel, because He would save His people from their sins. Now this is a very, very particular environment in which this is occurring. Because remember that seated within this house are the scribes and the Pharisees, the doctors of the law. Remember we saw that in John chapter 5, verse 17. They are the ones who are the custodians of the Word of God. They are the ones who are to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever they were given an example of the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, that He is indeed God in the flesh, God who came to dwell among us, here they had that example right before their very eyes. Because no one can forgive sins except God alone. Fact is, they saw this immediately, that no one could forgive sins. They were very correct on that, but they were not a bit convinced that Jesus was God, because they said in verse 7, "Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" They looked at Jesus as someone who was from Satan, someone who was a blasphemer of God, because only God can forgive sins. And they were right that only God can forgive sins, but they were dead wrong in thinking that Jesus was blaspheming. They didn't see that He was the Messiah. They didn't see Him at all as the Savior who had come to pay forgive sins. Now, we might ask a question in passing. Why is it that God alone can forgive sins? Well, there's a very good reason for this, and there may be many reasons, but one reason is that no human being knows who is one of God's elect. You see, the Bible says that God chose us in Christ from the beginning of the earth, from the foundations of the earth. God decided who He was going to save. And only God knows who are to be saved. There's no human being that knows who the elect are. You don't know who they are, and neither do I. After someone has truly become saved and we're convinced they're saved, or if I am convinced I have become saved, as I test my salvation by the light of what I read in the Bible, then I know that I am one of God's elect. But before I am saved or before anyone else is saved, we have no idea who are God's elect. And therefore there is no pastor, there's no priest, there's no man of God, there's no minister anywhere in the whole wide world in any time of history who can forgive sins. Who can say, "A son, thy sins are forgiven thee"? No human being can do that. And if any priest or any pastor or any minister would dare to do that, then they indeed are blaspheming God. Only Christ can forgive sins. He is the only one who has that authority. He is the only one who knows who are to be saved. And He knew that this paralytic was one of God's elect. We know that He knew this because He forgave his sins. Now notice, secondly, that this man did not ask for salvation. Do you notice that? This man did not ask for salvation. He came there to be healed of his paralysis. He had faith that Jesus could heal him of his paralysis. Now remember, all kinds of people had that kind of faith. All kinds of people came with their sicknesses and trusted that Jesus could heal them because he was healing one after another. But that doesn't mean that all of them had faith unto salvation. We know that that can't be, because after Jesus had preached for 3.5 years, the company in Galilee that really believed on him only numbered a few more than 500, according to the number we find in 1 Corinthians 15. And yet he certainly healed far more than this number. There's no evidence that this man had saving faith. That is, he had faith at this point in time, believing that Jesus could forgive his sins. This account is found in the Gospel of Matthew. It is found in the Gospel of Luke, and it's found in the Gospel of Mark. And there isn't the slightest word of any kind that this man was looking for the forgiveness of sins. And that's a very important point. God, of his own sovereign good pleasure in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, decided that this paralytic was going to be saved. And instantaneously, on the spot, Christ saved him. Now, that's the sovereignty of God. That's why God says in Romans chapter 9, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. This is what we see here. This man was saved. This man had nothing at all to do with the fact that he had earnestly desired salvation or this or that or the other thing. Christ simply decided that he was going to save this man, and he saved him on the spot. Now, no one can quarrel with that particular situation. That is what is presented to us. This man came, he had the faith to be healed of his paralysis, but Christ elected to save him. And this is a dramatic illustration of the sovereignty of God in saving us. God does not require any action upon our behalf in order to save us. Christ does not require any action on our behalf. Now, wait a minute, you're saying, aren't you getting a little bit ahead of yourself? Aren't you getting a little confused? Don't we have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Isn't that the vehicle through which God works? No, that isn't the case. If that were the case, then a baby could not be saved. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit means he was saved. Otherwise, he could not have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, and that would be true of any baby that is saved as a baby, that baby doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore, because of this, he is saved? No, you see, God saves us as we are. We are dirty, rotten sinners. We're in rebellion against God. Well, then what does faith have to do with it? Doesn't Ephesians chapter 2 declare to us that by grace you have been saved through faith? And that is not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. Doesn't that say that God works through our faith? No, that isn't really what it says. Because when we look at the Bible more carefully, we find that it is not our faith that saves us, but it is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His faithfulness that saves us. We read in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be saved. You see, Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is because of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in being obedient to God to come here as our sin bearer. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, because of his obedience in coming and paying for our sins, therefore he can save us. It is his faith that is required that we might be saved. Even where it says that of Abraham in Romans chapter 4, that his faith was counted unto him as righteous, I better turn to that, so I'll read that exactly correctly. In Romans chapter 4, we read verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. What was counted unto him for righteousness? Not Abraham's faith, but God himself was counted unto him for righteousness. God is the one who has provided the righteousness whereby Abraham could be saved. And Abraham's faith is a result, is an outcome, what comes into being because of the faith of God in saving us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 17, I believe it is, it talks about faith unto faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, or out of faith into faith. The Greek is out of faith into faith, as it is written, the just shall live out of faith. You see, we are saved out of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is imputed unto us, so into the faith by which we show that we have been saved. All of the act of salvation is God's act. And that's why in Mark chapter 2, as Jesus is saving this paralyzed man, he simply says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And it did not require any action of any kind on behalf of this paralytic. Now, there was a result of this, because Jesus afterwards said, take up thy bed and walk, and go into thy house. And command was not given to him right at the moment, but later it was given to him, and when it was given to him, he did obey it immediately, and that is one of the results that come from salvation. There does result in our life an earnest desire to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, before we leave verse 5 of Mark 2, I must call our attention to the fact that he says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Remember, before this man was saved, he is a slave of sin. He is a citizen of Satan's kingdom. He is of his father, the devil, because that is the condition of an unsaved man. But when we become saved, we become adopted into the family of God. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege we have, that we not only are bond servants of Christ so that we want to serve him with all of our life, but we also become sons of God. We read in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. If you are saved, you have become a child of God, a son of God. Well, in our next study, as we go on, we're going to look at the reaction of these Pharisees and these doctors of the law. They, of course, accused him of speaking blasphemy, and then Jesus is going to answer them by healing this man who was the paralytic. And we're going to try to discover what the spiritual significance of this is. That also is recorded. And then, as we get to verse 11 in a little bit, we're going to wonder why does God insist that, or why does the Bible insist that he went into his house? What does that have to do with the whole matter of salvation here? But we'll have that for our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.